Alright, hey, this is new for me, and I'm hoping that we can improve these things. I'm hoping I can improve. Not only the timing when these are put out, as you know, this month has been really extremely busy for us, but also just how we do it and how we approach these things. And so, for those of you who are tuning in, and just to let you know, these are designed to really just aid in those who want to study through the book of Exodus during our life groups. And so that's what these studies are meant. That's what this series is meant for. But also, we studied through Genesis not long ago through our midweek service, and I just really wanted to continue through the Bible with you. And so if you're tuning in, thank you for doing that. But please understand the intention behind these is not only to go through the Bible, but really just to encourage you to study along with us through the book of Exodus, especially those of you who may be in one of our life groups, all right? So let's just see how this goes and see if this works, and I'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank you this morning, or really this afternoon, Lord, that you've given to us your word, and that your word is true, that your word is powerful. And Father, I pray that as we just submit ourselves to it, as we prepare our hearts to study it, Lord, especially this wonderful book of Exodus. God, though so many things may be foreign to us, so many things may be familiar to us, I pray, Lord, that you would just breathe new life into us through the study of your word. And Father, that you would use Exodus and use this incredible deliverance, Lord, of your people by you, just to encourage our faith, to help us to grow, to help us, Lord, to become even more separate from the world, to help us, Lord, to trust in your faithfulness and to trust, Lord, in where you might lead us. And Father, just as we endeavor to study your word together, I pray that you would bring us together in a spirit of unity, and Lord, that you would continue to be our teacher. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure the form that these will take. My hope is that through each message, we'll be able to get through a couple of chapters together. This afternoon, what I wanted to do is just open with our reading through the book of Exodus. And so I want to begin reading with you in verse 1. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, and all his brothers in all that generation." I think we first need to understand that the word Exodus means going out, or the departure. You might really remember it with the exit. The book, however, begins with the entrance of the children of Israel into Egypt. That's what it says there. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. And so before we begin to read about how they came out of Egypt, it's important for us to remember the context. And this really provides us the opportunity to remind ourselves of the previous events that are recorded in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, one that we studied through together if you were with us on Wednesday evenings. The book of Genesis begins with creation. Significant portion of scripture, certainly, but one that just takes us through a few chapters, really, and really gives us a detail, but not, I mean, I wish I knew more about the creation and all of the events surrounding it. But it proceeds from there with God's intervention into mankind's rebellion against him. And it begins with the rebellion, first of all, of Adam, the first created man, and it continues with mankind's rebellion at the flood. If you remember, mankind in the imagination of his heart was exceedingly wicked, and so God chose to judge the world and the earth, the planet, in fact, with a flood. But through the flood, in Genesis chapter 7 through 9, God found one man, and this man was named Noah. And Noah was delivered because of his righteousness by the Lord through the flood in preparing for himself an ark. We then come after the flood and after mankind begins to inhabit the earth and more people are born, we come to this point called that we know of as the Tower of Babel. And there again we see the rebellion of mankind as man says, we really want to become like God, if you will. And so they build a tower trying to ascend or reach the heavens in Genesis chapter 11, again, showing us the rebellion of mankind. Is there nothing that we can't do when we come together in unity? And so what God does is, we all know, he sends to the planet languages. And the idea is that these languages would divide man and bring them to inhabit the entire earth and not just this small portion of it. Now, through the lineage of Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his son Shem becomes the great-great, if you will, and probably more greats than that, the great-grandfather, father of a man by the name of Abram. So from Adam to Noah, and now to Abram. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are significant, but they're written to some degree as a simple introduction to this man. To this man that we call Abraham today, the man that we call the father of our faith, the father of Israel initially. And the reason that Abram takes center stage in the biblical narrative is because it is through Abram that God will form an everlasting covenant. And this covenant with Abram that is formed is a covenant that he will work, where he will work out his plan to redeem mankind from rebellion, sin, and death that was ushered into this genealogy, into this gene pool, into mankind through the rebellion, sin, and death of Adam. And we can certainly see the grace of God in preserving mankind through the rebellion of Adam and Noah. But with Abram, we see God introducing to us a plan of salvation from judgment through faith. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, listen to this covenant as it was instituted between God and Abram. He says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is the everlasting covenant that God established with Abram. And of course we know, as we as really beneficiaries of this promise, we know that through Abram and through his seed or his descendants, the whole earth, you and I as Gentiles, probably most of us listening to this, have been blessed. See, the promise that God makes to Abram is one that is wrapped up in his heritage. It's not a promise where Abram would immediately see all of the benefits. It's a promise that is an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting promise that his descendants would become a great nation through whom God would then bless the entire world. And as God confirmed his covenant with Abram, he also gave to him a solemn warning. In fact, just after that, as God is confirming his covenant, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, we read that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." And so this warning was given to Abram approximately 300 years before Joshua was ever born. In fact, many hundreds of years before the events that we're about to read in the book of Exodus begin to unfold. And much takes place before God begins to really answer this promise of deliverance coming out of this nation with many possessions. We read that Isaac is born to Abram. Isaac, a promised son. And though there were some failures on Abram's part, and we also have a brother or another son that is born to Abram, it is through Isaac that God recognizes this covenant and confirms it. From Isaac comes Jacob and Esau. two men, twins in fact, one that God establishes his covenant with, the younger in fact, Jacob. And we read for many chapters about Jacob as the narrative of Genesis follows his from chapter 25 up through chapter 31 or so. And we see his relationship with Esau as Jacob really steals his birthright and flees from Esau in fear. And not only in fear, but also looking to get for himself a wife. And he flees to his family's house, to an uncle by the name of Laban, his mother's household. And there he meets his wife, and there he's tricked by Laban, and he marries not only Rachel, but also Leah. And we see this contention there. We see God's blessing upon Jacob as he leaves Laban in time. And significantly, he flees from Laban, comes back to the land that we call Israel today, the land that he had fled from, the place where his father lived, but also the place where Esau lived. And in fear of Esau, as he's coming back, he's running from Laban, he's afraid of Esau, and he has an encounter with God. And this encounter with God leaves him with a limp, but more importantly than the limp is that it changes his identity. God says, no longer will you be called Jacob. Jacob is a heel catcher. It's someone that comes behind and supplants what you've done, which is really what his life bore out in his relationships, not only with Esau, but also with Laban. Laban was a bit of a scoundrel, if you will, himself. But he comes out with a new name. God said, from now on, you will be called Israel. So a name change, but also an identity change, is now he will be, in fact, governed by God, one who has wrestled with God. Jacob, or Israel, has 12 sons. These 12 sons, in time, become 12 tribes. As we read here, when they entered into Egypt, these sons were with their family, about 70 in number, with grandsons and such. Of these sons, Joseph stands out as Jacob's favorite. And this favoritism that is shown to Joseph causes a fracture in his relationship with his brothers. Not only was there a favor on Joseph from his father, but also the favor of God was on Joseph. Joseph, though hated by his brothers, was favored by God. Joseph, in being hated by his brothers, was sold into slavery. The Egyptians purchased him, and he serves a man by the name of Potiphar in Egypt for a number of years before he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of attempted rape. And he's put in prison also for a number of years, where he's forgotten or he's abandoned, until the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, has a dream. And through this, the Lord uses the gifts that he'd given to Joseph to raise him up to power, second in power, but also given command of all the storehouses of Egypt. And there, God uses Joseph not only to preserve the people in the land of Egypt, but also to save his own family. And through his rise in power and this deliverance of God through Joseph, Israel's family is saved. Israel, Jacob, his father, through Joseph, and his family, his brothers, are saved through this severe famine. Now remember, these were a family of nomadic, if you will. In some regard, they were nomadic shepherds. They were widely considered, because of their trade as shepherds, as outcasts in Egyptian society. But because of their relationship with Joseph, the man who God used to deliver the Egyptians from this famine, as well as his own family, they were highly regarded by the Pharaoh and by those of his household. In fact, I want to read to you chapter 50, verse 24. He says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you.'" Notice his faith here. "I'm dying, but God will surely visit you to bring you out of this land, to the land of which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Here, Joseph expresses tremendous amount of faith in the promise that God would deliver the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. And so with the death, burial, and tremendous expression of faith in God's deliverance, Genesis comes to a close. And then we pick up here again in verse 1, as the Lord says, these are the names of those who came to Egypt. The Lord delivered them to Egypt. The Lord delivered them from famine. This was the household of Jacob. It gives the names, but we need to understand that these names consist of not just brothers of Joseph, but also tribes that will be formed of Israel as they are able to prosper in a safe place at this point in Egypt. In fact, that's where it said what it says in verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. I love the words that are used here, the adjectives. They were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And so the picture here is very clear. It's not just that they had some kids and they grew just a little bit. They grew exponentially. The land was filled with them, the narrative tells us. And we pick up now with the descendants of Jacob, who have multiplied in Egypt to the point where we're told that the land was filled with them. The land of Egypt was filled with the children of Israel. And in verse 8 it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt. This is after the death of Joseph, probably many, many years after this other generation had passed away. They'd forgotten how the Lord used these people to deliver them. And it says that he, this new Pharaoh, said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of a war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pitom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them and the more they multiplied and grew. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It seems to be the case often when affliction or persecution comes against the people of God. It does nothing but strengthen them. This is true for Israel, but it's also true in many ways for the church. And it says, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So get this, this is Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, are in dread of the children of Israel. And so we have an understanding that the numbers were significant. And it says in verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They really put it on them, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve with was with rigor, we're told. Now the estimates of how many Israelites there were vary anywhere from 30,000 to more than 2 million Israelites. According to Numbers chapter 1, the army of Israel that came out of Egypt numbered more than 600,000 men that were 20 years and older, taking into account women and children. After leaving Egypt, the estimates place the number somewhere around the 2.4 million mark, which actually seems to be the case according to the language that we read here, that they multiplied greatly, that Egypt was in dread of them, that they were great in number, more even than the Egyptians themselves, which it's believed the Egyptians could have numbered about 3 to 4 million in population. And if the Israelites were all in a condensed portion of the land there, it would seem certainly that this was a very high number. Now, there are some who take a more conservative approach to the numbers. They think the numbers have been mistranslated from the Hebrew to English, or even that there was a scribal error with the numbers. But we need to remember that it seems this was, in fact, miraculous. The numbers, that the growth of the people of Israel was a miraculous provision of the Lord. We can't put the numbers past what the Lord is able to do. But whatever the case, the explosive growth of Israel was enough to cause the Egyptians to become fearful, to the point that they said they're more mightier than Egypt itself. And if they came into battle and fought with the enemies of Egypt, they were fearful of that. They weren't fearful necessarily of the warlike prowess of Israel, but the sheer numbers of Israel. Their growth was enough to strike fear into the heart of Pharaoh himself, who chose to deal with the children of Israel through suppression, through slavery, through hard and bitter labor, thinking that it would cause a decline in their strength and a decline in their numbers. And that would be true of ordinary people who would want to have children when you're under such heavy oppression. But he was unaware of the divine blessing that was on this family and the divine promise that God had made to their forefather. And one thing that God did in Israel through this time in Egypt was preserve them from the effects of intermarriage with foreigners. That was a problem that plagued previous generations, and it would be a problem again in Israel as they came into the land of Canaan. But within Egypt, because of the systematic, and not as popular to think of today, but there really was systematic racism in the nation of Egypt, and because of the classification of Israel as shepherds, it meant that Egyptians would not intermarry or even, think of intermarrying with the Israelites. And so it really meant that they didn't suffer from the effects of intermarriage, though they would struggle still with the effects of cultural worship. They didn't have to really struggle with the effects of intermarriage. And we often see the Lord work some of his greatest works in times when his people are persecuted. Again, and I referenced this earlier, we not only see it here, but we see it in the New Testament persecution of the church and the historical persecutions that have risen since then against God's people. Even today, in countries where persecution is severe, God is doing miraculous things and strengthening his people, preserving his people, and even adding to their numbers. You know, I know that in our world right now, even in the Western world, we're quite fearful of what may be potentially and probably truly persecution against the church. But I always see it this way, and as someone that has lived in a place where I've seen some persecution firsthand, and not even to the intensity that you might see in other countries, what God does in those times with his people is he strengthens them. And let me just tell you this, no matter what happens, if we are willing to look to the Lord, God can strengthen his church through times of persecution as we stand on his word and as we trust in him. This is one reason that I don't believe that we as the people of God need to live in the fear of religious persecution. It may happen. I'm not saying that it won't happen. And we ought to enjoy our religious freedom while we have it, certainly. But the persecution of the wicked against the righteous happens, and it's happened since the beginning of time. But it does not overwhelm or ruin the work of God. In fact, what it often does is it just causes the embers of the work of the Lord to spread. And that's how I like to think and picture the persecution of the wicked upon the righteous. It's like striking a fire with a stick. It may scatter the coals, but oftentimes those coals start other fires wherever they are at. In verse 15, we continue, it says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then you shall let her live, or she shall live.' But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So it was, because the midwives feared God, that God provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. So this is him now commanding his people, and every daughter you shall save alive. So in attempting to control the growth of Israel because of fear, Pharaoh suggests the murder of Israeli infants. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world, and to defy his orders was a dangerous proposition for anyone. But we read here that the midwives feared God more than Pharaoh. Shiphrah and Puah were more than likely not only midwives, but possibly representatives of those who worked with the Israeli women. Maybe they were the representatives of the midwives group or something like that. There were probably more who were involved in the delivery of Israeli children. But these women stand as a vivid example of civil disobedience because they feared God and they wanted to obey his will above the will of a king, above the will of a civil government. We see something, again, similar in the book of Acts. When the apostles continued to proclaim and preach the message of Christ, though they were forbidden by the religious authorities or the Sanhedrin. Human government is ordained by God. We should remember that. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, we read that the human government is ordained by God for good. But there are certainly times when human government is corrupted by evil men, and in these times it is better to fear God, to walk in God's will, and to walk in righteousness rather than in the fear of government and wickedness. While God certainly could have protected Israel without the help of these midwives, their willingness to act on their convictions and even endanger themselves was something that the Lord used, and it was something that the Lord blessed. Their profession was meant that they were in a key position to be used by God. And I don't think that they got into midwifery because they thought that this was a real opportunity for the Lord to use them to deliver his people. But I think that it's important for us to note that that's exactly what happened. See, sometimes we wrongly imagine that because we work in a job that is not overtly ministry related, that it's not something that the Lord can use. But we are so wrong to think that. Now, God may have you where you are because he wants to use you in that area in some amazing ways. I think of Esther, who God raised to a position because of her outward external beauty, and her uncle coming along and saying, look, maybe God has placed you in this position for such a time as this. God wants to use you in your position. But if you choose not to be used by God, God will deliver Israel some way else. God has his ways. But I love that these women were willing to put themselves at risk and be used by God because they feared God. I once heard it said, and I believe this was stated by a man by the name of John Knox from Scotland, that said about him, I think in a book written about him, a biography, that he feared so the face of God that he didn't fear the face of any man. And how we would be wise to fear God more than anything else, so that we would act in the fear of the Lord and not the fear of whatever it is, sickness or death, fear of persecution. Sadly, the attack of infant life continues to our day, as our civil government still attempts to control population through the murder of its youngest and most vulnerable in our society. Some of us may be well positioned in these times to continue to stand and pursue the will of the Lord and not fear the will of our government. In these ways, these midwives took a stand against the government of Pharaoh and protecting the infants of Israel. And I believe that as God's people, and perhaps particularly positioned in places where we can stand firmly against the government, that we also must take a stand of those who would tolerate or encourage the murder of the innocent. I believe that this is a great place for us to pause, to stop. And my hope is that through this introduction and this beginning, as we get into the book of Exodus, that you will have been encouraged in your faith, and that this would be a good place to really stop and talk about how the Lord might use you in your place of work. Let's pray, and we'll close here. Father, we thank you that you have positioned each one of us in those places, Lord, that you've called us. And I pray that we would have the courage, the boldness to stand for convictions, to be used by you when those times may come. Lord, to fear you more than anything else. We thank you for these examples, Lord, of faith, these examples, Lord, of women who stood for you no matter the fear, and you blessed them. And Father, I pray that we would stand for you no matter the persecutions, no matter the fear that might be leveled against us. And Father, even for those who are innocent, I pray that you would increasingly, God, cause us to stand against these, Lord, who would seek abortion. And God, that you would help us to encourage those who may be so fearful of these things, Lord, to stand with them and God, for us to help them. So Lord, I pray that you'd bless now those who have listened, that you would encourage them, that you'd bless these life groups. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hey, thank you. God bless you. We'll see you for chapter 2 and chapter 3.